We're continuing in the epistle to the Galatians. We're down to chapter 2 and verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If righteousness or justification came through the law of Moses, then Jesus Christ, his life and sacrifice, was useless, is what Paul is saying. Hebrews 8:7, for if the first covenant, speaking of the law of Moses, had been faultless or perfect, then no place would have been sought for a second. So he's saying that there is a place that they sought a second, and that when the law of Moses came into effect, it was already understood that it would not be a complete covenant of righteousness. It would not do what God intended to do. It was going to be temporarily, and that's it. Verse 13 in Hebrews, the same chapter, says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Because the law of Moses served its purpose and was not intended to continue on. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and sheep and oxen and so forth could not do this. That's why the law of Moses, its rituals, ceremonies, and sacrifices were simply a temporary fix, if you will. It was not and could not make a person righteous, and it had no intentions of doing this. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Again, is what we see here, is that the old covenant and the law of Moses could not do these things and was not intended to do these things. The old covenant covered sin by animal blood till the new covenant, Christ Jesus, came to cleanse and remove sin by his offering, and also not only his blood to atone, but what the law could not do further was that Jesus came to remove sin, its influence, and also by the eternal Spirit to empower those in that covenant, we would say the Christian, to live not under sin's dominion, but live holy and righteously by the indwelling Spirit. So what the new covenant did was it not only could remove sin and purify the conscience of the person who entered the covenant, and then by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, it gave the person in the covenant the ability not to be brought under the power of sin and its influences, that it did have an ability. This is why the Holy Spirit indwelt the believer. This is why he's called the comforter, the one, the advocate, one called alongside to help the person in trials and temptations, that the true Christian does not have to give in to the influences and the temptations of the world, the flesh, or the devil. The law of Moses could do none of this, and therefore we see the better covenant that we have come into. As we said repeatedly, this was why Jesus said those who were least in the kingdom of God, the new covenant, the covenant that Christ brought, what we call the church age, the age of grace, some would say the dispensation of grace, that it has better promises. It's a better covenant that God intended. And so he said that even those who were least in this covenant had the greater power, the greater ability than the greatest under the old covenant. And Jesus, as far as ministry and greatness, he said John the Baptist basically was the greatest in his ministry and what he did and how he stood before God. He was greater than Moses. He was greater than Abraham and David and others. And yet Jesus said, whoever's the least in the kingdom of grace, in the kingdom that he instituted, the new covenant, they are greater, greater in potential, greater in their relationship and the possibility of how far they can go spiritually because of this. As it's often said, and we've repeated it many times, the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Covenant, he came upon prophets, priests, and kings, but he did not remain on them or in them in the sense he does in the New Covenant. When the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, John the Baptist saw this and saw the symbol and the emblem of the Holy Spirit, and he said, and he remained on him. He remained on him and in him up until the time of the cross when he bore the sins of the world, and then at his resurrection and ascension into heaven, restored to the full glory of the divine nature. And so this is what the new covenant was all about. It was a better covenant, which the old covenant, we have to keep saying, could not do these things, could not offer these promises that God intended to bring in. Hebrews called it a better covenant. So he said in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. He's speaking of the new covenant and God's working through Christ Jesus. And to repeat, if righteousness came through the law or could come through the law of Moses, then Christ died needlessly. His offering was not needed, but it was needed, and the law could not do those things and was not intended to do those things. Now he uses sharper language here, chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians. People today are so absurd in their understanding of Scripture, they think everything is sweetness. They think Christianity, everything's kindness and sweetness and smiling. You study what Jesus said, not only to the wicked, but to his own. You study how the apostles dealt. At times, they're very sharp. And the word here is similar to what the apostle James uses when he was addressing foolish Christians who had no business teaching. He said, you're foolish. And you're foolish to believe that a person can have mental assent, faith, Christianity, and be saved or stay saved. He called that foolish. But the word, again, is intended to be sharp and to catch their attention. And Jesus himself used it at times when dealing with his own disciples. So it's intended to be a reproof, a rebuke, to catch their attention. Why is he calling them foolish Galatians? Because he's talking about they've been bewitched. He's going to use the word, this is a translation more to our English, but we find it's very similar to what we understand a person coming under a spell. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed and crucified? You are now, paraphrasing, you are now become senseless to spiritual truths. That's why he called them fools. I wonder who has bewitched you. Well, they knew, and he knew. He's being rhetorical, in a sense sarcastic here. They know what's going on. It's the Judaizers who have done this. And Paul, in the beginning, in dealing with these people, was a little patient until he saw their real motives and intent, and then he had none, and he offered none, and God offered none. He used strong terms against him, even to the point, remember their main premise was that if you're going to be saved through Jesus Christ, you still have to be circumcised and become a Jew, or you really can't be saved. That's what they were saying. And Paul, in his answer to them, said, I wish you would slip with the knife and not circumcise yourself, but castrate yourself. He used really strong language. Later, he considers them false heretics. As we said before, some of the Judaizers were not even ever true Christians. They came and spied in things. Some of them were misguided and deceived, who were captivated and brought under the Judaism system. And this is why Paul dealt seriously with them and would not compromise. So who has bewitched you? We would say today, and it's very proper, who has put a spell on you to deceive you or to blind you? Well, we know who did it. The method may have been the Judaizers, but the spirit behind it was a demonic lying spirit, a deceiving spirit, which is always behind all false doctrine. is always behind all heresy. It's always a foul spirit behind this. Remember, the demonic spirit always seeks to alter by adding or taking away the truth of God's word. As we've seen, that Satan was a master at this. He did it with Eve and deceiving her into disobeying God's command. He tried to do it with Jesus in the 40 days of temptation by quoting beautiful scripture to Jesus. And if you study the scriptures he used, he actually used them out of context. He actually was deceptive in this, and he has not changed in this manner of how it works, because it still does work with people. So we find that with the Laodiceans, because of their coveting and their materialism and their worldliness, the demonic spirit deceived them into thinking, as they stated themselves, and as many professing Christians do in many denominations, we are full and have need of nothing. We are blessed. We're better than most denominations. We're doing okay. See, they're comparing themselves by their own judgment and standards. Yet Jesus' evaluation of them was, you think you're a good Christian? You're on the way of being vomited out of my system, that I detest what you've become. He called them naked. To be spiritually naked is to be lost and not abiding in any form of righteousness. So the ultimate state of that, a person cannot be saved. They are not saved once they're in that state. As Paul would have said to him in a few of the epistles, perhaps you have been disqualified, or the Laodiceans as a whole were. And he was giving them the area. When we say the church, we're dealing with areas. He was warning the whole area for those who had not fallen away and becoming, or if they recognize his reproof and correction, that they were to amend their ways and do their first works over and get right with God where they were wrong. But the point being that the Laodiceans believed the lie, and they had come under a lying spirit to believe that they were fine Christians when they were on their way to God's judgment. And the same with the other church of the seven churches, Sardis, which was very active and very busy. We would say it was a very, today people say a very prosperous church, had many thousands of people, and they were active in a lot of things that they did. Many people would see this in many of the television ministries and so forth. They would fit this very well. And they believed they were doing God's work, and they were spiritually alive because of their gathering together, the social action, and many other things. And yet Jesus' evaluation, you have a name that you're alive. You present yourself as being alive, and you've convinced the communities of this to a degree. You're a good influence in the world, is what they probably thought as being alive and good. Yet Jesus' evaluation was, but you are dead. Dead to who? Dead to Christ. Dead to spiritual things. They're branches that were cut off. And yet in both cases, the Laodiceans and the ones from Sardis, they believed they were fine Christians. They were deceived in this. And so this is what Paul is asking the Christian Galatian. The Gentile Christians were trying to be brought under, back under Judaism. And we believe some of them were well-meaning Jewish believers in the synagogues who had converted, and they, as James and the parties in Jerusalem, they still upheld to Jewish customs, rituals, and so forth, and they probably thought the same thing, but they went too far in trying to make what they wanted to do was make Gentile Christians. They wanted to make them Jews. See, they didn't want to let go of their system. They wanted to say, okay, well, we accept that you are right with Christ now, but you still have to be a proselyte and become a Jew. And Paul would have nothing to do with this, and this is why he had so much trouble for the decades with many of the Jewish communities. He would refute them, and they did not like to hear often that their system wasn't much useful anymore. It didn't have much spiritual value. It was being abolished. And those raised for centuries had a difficult time accepting this. As Jesus has told his own disciples before his death, he said, I have many things to say to you, that are hard to bear. You cannot bear them now. And that was one of the things that the Jews were not going to be favored and have a special relationship under the new covenant, that the Gentiles would be equal. They would all be equal. There would be no Jew nor Gentile. No outward worldly socialism would make them any better in the spiritual realm. That the Christian slave had equal standing with God as far as the Christian who wasn't a slave and had influence in the community. God did not show any various favors. He judged according to motive and intent, and it carried no weight in the spiritual realm. And every church you deal with, and I've seen for 40 years, it doesn't matter. As a whole, you go into almost any denomination, and you find that it's run like the world is run. Those who have money, those who have position, and so forth, they're the ones that really run things, because it's a sign that the world has crept in and taken over a religious system. And the apostles and Jesus himself said, in the world, men lord over one another. He said, it shall not be like that among you. So we need to see what's happened and what age we live in. And because we are living in a dark age and it's getting darker, we see much of this. The field is not white to harvest, as Jesus said. We're on the other end of things. We're on the other end of the time period where there's going to be a falling away from that which was true, and the majority of professing Christians are false and deceived. It's a religious system, and it's going to get darker. The Christian's been warned to prepare for this, that through whatever he lives through, that whatever the temptations, he is not to fall into the system. Some call it the Jezebel system. It's false religion. But he is not to allow them, as he said to the Philadelphian church, hold on to what you have. You've endured. And he said, and let no one take your crown, implying it can be taken. You can be deceived and fall into the system. Christ even spoke through prophecy. He warned that at the end time there would be the masses, if we understand Christianity, the masses of people professing it will be false. And there's a warning from Christ and God to come out from among them and be separate. It means if it begins to interfere with sound Christianity, people have to take a stand. And many of what's called the churches today, some Christians, or real Christians, sometimes have no business in them. And the only place they have is to go and look at it as maybe a mission field. And yet we know ultimately what will happen, but maybe that's their duty to do that. To be a light until the light is told to leave. And this is what he warned would happen. So he's saying to them, Jesus was publicly betrayed and crucified among you. Remember, he's speaking to those Gentiles who were born again. And now they were being drawn to another system that he did not like. So he said, Jesus Christ was preached among you, and you came under, and this is the understanding of who he's talking to, you came under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. He could say to them, you were saved, you were born again, having believed in Jesus' sacrifice, his sacrifice to death, and by faith in him, righteousness was given to you for justification. When we say righteousness and sanctification, these things, we're not talking of some experience, basically. Many people put a lot on experience. Paul made it very clear in Corinthians. He said Jesus Christ was made unto us redemption, sanctification, and so forth. That it is in the relationship with Christ. It is not something apart from him. False teachers and heretics often teach that salvation is a gift and it's sort of separate from God, and they can be saved, yet they can live like the world, and they don't have to really obey the Lord unless they want some extra rewards in heaven. This is demonic teaching. These people are not saved. They have not understood the covenant and what God did to them if they were truly ever born again, and what he requires of them. So when people try to make salvation and being born again something apart from Christ, they've already entered into heresy, because the scripture says he is that to us. It's only by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in us, that we are redeemed and saved. And it's the only way that we stay in that state. So we need to see our salvation more as a relationship with God rather than something separate from Him, because that's what it is. And we need to understand it. But false doctrine and false teaching want to make it simple so people can enjoy their sins, their pleasures, live for themselves in the world, and still talk about God's grace and how they're saved and they're going to heaven. They're merely deceived, and the horror of hell, when they open their eyes, will shock them through eternity. Because many that are deceived believe their lies and are damned. It's bad enough to know you're a sinner or a backslider and on your way to hell. There's hope if you have that knowledge. There should be a healthy fear of dying and things happening to you because you're not in covenant. You're not under any particular protection from God. And so you live your natural life, and the natural laws can interfere and stop it. And the scripture implies through Jesus that He will not interfere with these things. See, if a person's not in covenant, if people are not praying for him and asking for God's extension of grace, God is not obligated, and He doesn't. As we've said before, Jesus told His own disciples that when that tower fell and killed 18 people, He said, do you suppose they were more wicked than other people? And it was a rhetorical question. The answer was, no, they weren't excessively wicked. They were simply of the world. He said, but you shall likewise perish if you don't repent. And what did He mean, you shall likewise perish? You will fall under the laws, the natural laws, and God will not interfere. It's not that He desires you to be killed that day. He simply will not interfere. See, that's what people don't understand, that that's privilege of the covenant. A person that's in Christ Jesus cannot die apart from God's permission. He's in a different relationship. And only can God allow things to come in that He will. And even if He does, He still has the say-so in the matter. But Jesus implies that those who don't repent and don't live for the Lord, they have no privilege like that. And they can live and die by what we call chance, accident, or happenstance. He just doesn't interfere in these things. So we need to see why it's important to be in right relationship with the Lord. So He's saying that Jesus was preached among you, and you were convicted by the Holy Spirit. You were born again by His death, and by your faith in Him, you are in righteous standing, which the word is, you are justified. You are in justification. You are living in the position of holiness, for which the scripture says, without, no man shall see the Lord. We need to see holiness for the Christian is the outworking. There's various stages, but we try to make it practical that you can understand the various facets of what it means to be born again, what it means to be righteous, adopted, justified. We have these words, redemption. We have very, and they slightly mean different things. Some mean the same, and they go a step further. It's like any synonym. We have various words that mean the same, but some of them have slightly something else they want to tell you about that. So we have to see this as a diamond with many facets. So when a person claims to be in Christ Jesus, and they will quote that scripture that they are the righteous of God in Christ Jesus, and they're seated in heavenly places with Him, well, when these very same people are practicing fornication, immorality, sexual perversions, covetousness, thievery, self-centeredness, living for themselves, that they are not seated with Christ in heavenly places. As James would say, their works would reveal what they really are. So it's only the false and deceived would have the concept and really believe they're in Christ Jesus while they live in gross sin. It's a deception on them. They are being deceived, and the end will be damnation. So the person who claims to be in Christ Jesus, that's why Paul makes certain statements to newcomers, and he said, he that names the name of the Lord, let him depart from evil. And then he named various sins, grosser sins, and he said, not to let it be once named among you as become of saints. And then the Apostle John would say, and if you know the Lord's pure and holy, and he's coming for a spotless or pure and holy church or body, he said, how should we live then? He said, then you need to make sure, lest you be ashamed at his coming. See, people don't like to read that. What he meant was, if you're not living in practical holiness and purity, and you're not above the gross sins and not living in it, that when Christ returns, he will consider you a wicked servant and cut you off with the hypocrites, is what he means. And he says, you will be disappointed. That's what the word ashamed means, at his coming. When he returns, the holiness of Christ will terrify the wicked. It will terrify those who were lukewarm and carnal and backslidden and still believed they were Christians. It will terrify them because he will not come to redeem them or to take them with him. He comes to exercise his judgments and his wrath against them. And so we find that the Apostle John taught this, that James taught this, that our good brother Apostle Paul speaks much of living the practical side of obeying righteousness. It means doing what is right. We find no license to sin. We find no excuses for sin from any of the apostolic teachings. Anyone who teaches these things and excuses these things has no understanding of true Christianity. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It means he won't make it to heaven. He will not get in to the next kingdom. And the holiness he was talking about was a practical holiness. So we want to say in general terms that the holiness that the scriptures talk about is the righteousness working out of us. It's Christ in us and Christ working out of us. He's given us the ability, as Paul said, to obey righteousness. And that was the purpose of the chastisement of Christians when they get involved in things they should not. The scripture says if they judge themselves, they will not be judged of the Lord. It means they keep short accounts, they confess and deal with what needs to be dealt with if they sin in various areas that affects themselves and other people. And yet he also saw that if they go far enough, it appears that God takes it upon himself to warn them by his judgments, that he chastises them. The word means not only to train them, he tells us that it's meant to afflict pain and make them grievous in their life. It's not meant to be pleasant. He said it's grievous. Go study the word. It creates sorrow and tribulation. It's God's way to afflict. It says God does not willingly afflict the children of men. It means he never punishes or afflicts himself unless there's a reason for it. And the Hebrew writer tells us there's a reason for it, that if you act like the world and God does not deal with you eventually, he says then that's proof that you are a bastard. You are illegitimate. You're really not his. See, he can let the world go on its way. Many people find their life. Many people enjoy their life as sinners. Their conscience often don't even bother them. But wait until judgment day. But see, the horror is that that's a sure sign that they are wicked and that maybe in some cases God has decided not to extend grace to them. See, that's a terrible state to be in. But it says the righteous are afflicted all day long. God is going to promote righteousness in a practical way, holiness, for the Christian. So if you find people who claim to be Christian who are living in gross sins, you have a hypocrite, you have a deceived person, you have someone who's turned away from the grace of God because God is turning away from them. But he warns them and he afflicts them and he says that what is the purpose? That you will have the peaceable fruit of holiness. It's very simple. A child can understand it. People say, what is the purpose of all of this? The purpose is very simple. If you're in a sin and God is not pleased with and he's warning you and you're doing nothing about it, and he will afflict you. And the purpose is, how do you come back to the state of holiness? You stop sinning. So that's the purpose. It's so simple. It's like when you spank a child. It's so simple. What do you want out of that child? You want them to stop what they're doing. And if it takes a stronger measure to do this, if it takes the fear of a spanking or a fear of being restrained, this works for people. People tell you it don't, but it does. There are certain punishments and certain rewards that cause people to act differently. And usually in our world, in the world of mankind, two things are of great influence to people: punishment for their evil and reward for their righteousness or their good living. And God promises both. And he promises to his own that he'll reward everything they do if they stay in Christ. And he's promised to the wicked to punish them for everything they do if they're not in Christ. We're seeing then, coming back, that he's saying that you were saved, you were born again, you were justified, you were put in a right state, and now you want to go back to a system that could do nothing for you. You want to be brought under a Jewish system that has been fulfilled and abolished and cannot redeem you. It cannot give you grace. That's why he's saying, who deceived you? Who has put a spell on you? And that's why he uses the word foolish. You are lacking in any spiritual common sense, we could say. That's what you're lacking in. And that's why James used the same word, and he used it in the same sense. Who has told you that you can name the name of the Lord and yet continue in your sins? Who has told you that you can claim to be a Christian and you have no fruits, no actions, no Christian works to prove you have it? He says, you're fools. And as we've said before, and it's laughable, but when it goes to the next chapter, which should not have been a chapter, remember, they were put in hundreds of years later, but he says, and not many of you should become teachers. Who was teaching? He was talking to these fools that were saying, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to have any Christian action. I don't have to have fruitfulness. I don't have to have work or ministry to prove that I have a true faith. And he was saying, you kind of people have no business teaching. Why? Because you don't know what you're teaching. And we've always said that. Babes and novices and fools have no business teaching. They need to be taught before they can proceed to those things. And so he says in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Again, he, in a sense, is being, we use the word lightly because he's being sarcastic to a degree. But remember, there's a place for sarcasm and reproof. When it catches a person's attention, it shames them, is what he wanted to do. When it shames a person, that's what reproof has a purpose. Remember that Paul later will tell us that when elders and deacons and pastors, if they did a gross sin that became public knowledge, or it implies even if it came knowledgeable to the church, he says you were to rebuke them before everybody. You were to haul them before the whole gathering and tell them how terrible they were, and it was bad, and you, in a sense, you would humiliate them. You were to deal with their pride and shame them into seeing how they've been. And remember, Paul did that with the Corinthians when they wouldn't throw the guy out of the church who was having an illicit love affair with his stepmother. And he wanted to shame them. He says, you know, this is not even done among the heathen. He was saying even the heathen wouldn't tolerate this. And he did shame them to the point that they acted on it. And so there is a place for sarcasm and rebuke if it catches a person's attention, where the normal modes does not. Remember, as Paul said, I would speak to you, he said, with love and gentleness, but he said, if you don't deal with these things, I will come with sharpness and a sword. He was trying to spare them, but he was letting them know he would not. Again, the same injunction by the apostle, if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged of the Lord. If we fall into sin, if we do, we're to deal with it speedily. And if restitution and other things are required, if it's dealing with other people, then we do our best to undo the damage. That's what's implied. It's not a flippant attitude, that it has to show a certain amount of remorse and regret, or that you see the light of the error and you correct it. So the Christian corrects himself and judges himself by confession and repentance. And at times, it's not what we consider often the word penance, but there's a time when people judge themselves that in a sense they do punish themselves. Often people think it's just, oh, I just confess it and that's it. Well, that's up to you and God. If it's been a repeated sin or something that's called damage, then God may require certain punishment, but he leaves it to the conscience and the Holy Spirit's dealing. And if it's a public sin, the church can interfere, and the officials can require certain things of them. And that's within the right of the Holy Spirit guiding and dealing with the local true gatherings. Let's go ahead and take a break here.